Say this phrase with me. I was wrong. Everyone say it together. I was wrong. Okay, now adjust them in, nice and loud. I was wrong. All the wives are smiling. Now, it's a hypothetical phrase. Maybe you never have been wrong. But it's good practice. Maybe you will be in the future. And you might need to have practiced that. Can you explain really why those words are so hard to say? We're all human. We're fallible. We're error prone. It's not news that I'm breaking to you today, correct? We pretend we don't ever get it wrong, though knowing we do. We pretend to know it all, though we're pretty sure we don't. Now, perhaps when I say, or you say the phrase, I was wrong, you're thinking of small things. What I said was wrong. I took a wrong turn. I didn't recall correctly. I forgot an important date. Things that other people seem to blow out of proportion, but they're just small things, aren't they? But imagine with me that the main thing in your life was wrong. What if the very thing your life was committed to, the central idea and pursuit, not passively wrong, but what you committed wholeheartedly your entire life to with passion and conviction, you discovered one day is absolutely erroneous. There's no basis for it. I don't mean when you're 19 or 20, but what if at age 50 or 60, you realized I had it all wrong? Would you have the humility to admit that? Would you be able to say, I won't lie to you, I had that totally wrong? I'm assuming on the average Sunday morning that most of us here are believers, committed not only to Jesus and to the belief system that is part of a belief in Christ, but committed to Christ's last command, the Great Commission, which is to make disciples, which means in a practical sense, I'm committed my life to bring as many people as possible to say publicly and without shame, I was wrong. And Jesus Christ is right. I confess, I repent, I'm going to change. Is that easy to do, to get people to say that, to change? To declare that their spiritual belief was totally erroneous? No, it's not easy. It's easy to talk about. It's easy to feel passionate about. Here's an easy one. It's easy to feel guilty about that, isn't it? Especially when pastors are around. But it's profoundly difficult. Why is that? We quote these stats often that the younger a person is, the higher probability that they will embrace belief in Christ or in any spiritual belief system. The older we get, the more that chance diminishes. We know that. It seems like it should be the opposite, doesn't it? The more we live, the smarter we should be, more experience. We've had more chance to see and learn. It should be easier to come to belief. So what's the roadblock? Why is that inverted? Because we're prideful, we hate to change, and we hate to say these words that we began the sermon with. I was wrong. This is the testimony of this man, Paul the Apostle. It's his life testimony. The author of this book. We're in week two of a journey through the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to a young man named Timothy. I don't know if you write letters. Probably in a few years we'll have to explain to young people what a letter actually is, or show them in a museum or something under glass. But most of us have the habit of signing a letter at the end. And if it's typed out, we kind of look at the end first to see who wrote it. Or if it's handwritten and don't recognize their handwriting, we want to know who it, because we interpret a message not only on the words that it says, but on who wrote these words. But back in the day, they identified themselves up front. And so the first word of the letter is this name, Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul, one of the most influential figures in all of human history, a man who lived his life passionate, convicted, and strongly opposed to people who believed in Jesus. His name actually was Saul at that time. We know him as Saul of Tarsus. There would be other people named Saul, and so his last name apparently was where he lived. People who believed in Christ before the word church came around called themselves the Way. And Paul gave his life to tracking down these people, arresting them, accusing them, imprisoning them, and some of them actually killing them. He was what we would call a murderer. Why would a person do that? It was defending Judaism. We talked about this last week. And the central idea of the religion, Judaism, was this idea: the coming of the promised Messiah. Paul understood this was the central idea. And so if people got that wrong, all of their belief system would be wrong. Now, we believe that the coming Messiah was and is, because Jesus still lives, Jesus Christ. But Paul didn't have that belief. He felt that was a lie. And so he committed his life to the truth, and to make sure people couldn't believe a lie, he thought he'll wipe out the people who believe that. Some folks in history could study the New Testament and understand that doesn't work very well, because as you know, if you read the news, that kind of effort still exists in the year 2018. People who have a fundamentalist belief in a religion of some type try to wipe out the infidels and people who don't agree with them. Paul had his mind changed, and he said these words, "I was wrong." And now he travels the world preaching and arguing and convincing people. And those who are convinced to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah, they form churches. And in this letter, and the next two, 2 Timothy and Titus, he's instructing leaders of these young churches and their congregations. A brief bit of who Paul is. So it's a fair question. Was he qualified? We read things today and ask ourselves, does this author know what they're talking about? Most of you know that a few decades ago in the history of the modern world, for someone to write something and have it published, a book, a magazine, an article in the newspaper, there was an editor, and a person who wrote had to know what they're talking about and be qualified to say. And someone would look through it to be sure it was right. Today, not so much. Anybody can publish anything. My brother and I were talking yesterday about, hey, I heard that. And so I picked up my iPad. We were watching Olympic ski coverage. And I typed in, yep, no, that didn't happen. He read it. Somebody said it did. But it's just actually incorrect. So, is Paul qualified to say these things? Is he the one to tell people how to be the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, when he committed his life to wiping them off the face of the earth? Is he the right man to build young leaders? Should he be telling them how to carry out their ministry? Here's what Paul said about his previous commitment to be qualified in a spiritual life. It's found in Philippians chapter 3, and he wrote to this church in Philippi, "My brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write these things to you again. Watch out for evildoers, mutilators of the flesh." And then he begins to tell them, here's the reasons I have as qualification or had in the past. "Be careful about those who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh," he means in their own human qualifications, "I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day," that's the law of the Jews. "I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee," that's the elevated class of leadership in Jewish society, "and as for zeal, persecuting the church." Now he's saying that as a positive thing on his resume. "I was so zealous for making sure that we got it right that I would persecute the wrong people. And as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless." So he's talking about not the whole 600 and some commandments in all of Leviticus, but in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. This is how he looked back on his life and said, "I was faultless. I did not disobey any of that." It's a pretty great resume, isn't it? Do you know what he says in the rest of Philippians 3? "Now that I know Christ, I look back and say, that's all garbage. I realized this resume I built, these are not the things that God is looking for." What? God gave the commandments and he doesn't care if I steal and lie and commit adultery and all those things? No, he cares about that. "But my acceptance into his kingdom is not based on the resume I have built. It's on grace." Why are we singing this morning and reading about grace? This is his message to Timothy. "Grace be with you." He discovered all of this that I committed my life to, I was wrong. This is not what God's after. So now he's qualified, actually, not before, to speak to us about how the church should conduct themselves. Who's receiving the letter? "To Timothy, my true son in the faith," verse 2. And we can safely assume the church in Ephesus. Certainly Timothy would have stood publicly and read them this letter because it instructs them. Paul's not cautious at all about what we term today calling people out. He talks in verses 19 and 20, we'll look at that in a couple of weeks, about some who've rejected the faith and suffered shipwreck. Among them are, and then he names two people's names, who are going to be present while Timothy reads the letter out loud. What we would call awkward. So Paul's serious enough about preserving now not Judaism, but the church of Jesus Christ, to speak to people who are shipwrecked in their faith. So Timothy receives this, and this church receives it. We're going to talk in a couple of weeks about Ephesus, about the city and its culture and religion. So I'm going to ask the same question. Is Timothy qualified to pastor the church in Ephesus? He's very young, Paul admits that. He's not confident. He lacks courage in his leadership. He's physically weak and sickly. Paul talks about that. So if we're in the HR department and interviewing people, this is not the resume that's going to rise to the top either. So someone who wouldn't seem qualified, writing to someone else whose qualifications we might doubt. Here's his message. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Start with what? With the most important thing. This is what we talked about last Sunday. Say right out the gate, what's the main thing you want to talk about? And the first word of his message is grace. 1 Corinthians 15, I included that reference in your outline there. Paul made this statement, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. He's telling the church in Corinth about the gospel, and he says, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So how did I get this right then? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace means the undeserved favor. Paul's saying there's no merit here. I didn't deserve to be a minister. I didn't deserve to be saved, much less to be an apostle of the church. So his message to Timothy and to this church is, the kingdom of God, of which you're part, the church, is not a merit-based thing. So when you're called at work in to talk to someone at HR or get a letter from them, to do an evaluation, they're thinking about and talking to you about merit. Your idea was amazing. You're doing great. You're doing better than everyone in your department. You're getting promoted. We're giving you a raise. Or a conversation more along the lines of, what have you done for us lately? You don't seem too excited to work here at our company. It seems like you're late every day. You're not meeting your quotas. We do a lot of merit-based things in our world, and so it's easy to, on Sunday, drag those ideas in the door with us, isn't it? You don't enter the kingdom of God on merit. You don't stay in the kingdom on merit. You don't advance due to who you are or what you offer. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he doesn't list who's the best, but he says of himself, of whom I am the worst. So here's the message. Jesus offers salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, and it's all in which category? Grace. It's offered for free. You might think that it's a nice intro, Pastor, but it's not a lot to take life lessons from. So let me suggest a few. Witness flows from honesty. So if we're really living the Great Commission, we believe that the grace God poured into my life, he wants everyone to know. And Jesus isn't here present anymore. He returned to the Father's side. He wants me to witness about that. So we talk a lot in church about how to be a good witness. And what verses should I read? How am I prepared to answer questions? Paul seems to believe this, that witness flows from honesty. I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Here's the image of not, I received a little ticket that said grace on it. But I'm imagining it at the end of a football game when the players sneak up on the coach and dump out 5 gallons of Gatorade. Sneak up, I say, as if they didn't know that was about to happen in after about a decade of doing that, right? That an abundance of God's grace was just poured out and flowing into my life. I put the Acts 9 reference there, which tells us about the conversion of this man, Saul, who was heading on a trip to drag more Christians into prison and persecute and accuse and kill them. When I witness to people about the grace of God, the witness is not holiness only. It's not doctrine. It's not going to church. It's not serving and doing all kind of other things that we should do. It's being honest that God's grace invaded my life. What your past was is a witness to God's grace. Or what it would have been. Some of you like me are raised in church and in a Christian family and don't have a wild and exciting testimony about the horrible life of sin that you left. And so part of the testimony is what my life would have been without God's grace. And humility about that and gratitude. Here's another lesson. What is God's attitude towards unbelievers? Because as a believer, I look at people who haven't embraced this belief, and I'm correctly motivated to witness. Because why wouldn't I want them to have the joy and the peace and the assurance of eternal life that I have? And yet it's easy to have a bad attitude about an unbeliever. Why can't they figure this out? Like an impatient teacher or perhaps a parent saying, "Haven't I told you 1,000 times? And Paul says in verse 16, "I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience." As if the word patience weren't enough to make us feel guilty, he puts an adjective on this patience. His immense patience. This is how God feels towards people who have not yet come to faith in him. And if I've embraced the faith, I just need to remind myself about that. God can use and save whomever he pleases. And whatever your past is, or someone else's past is not an impediment. And I wonder if there are folks that we have an investment in their life, a contact with them, we're praying for them, and have given up and thinking they're never going to believe, or they could never believe, or look at the past they have. They might be saved, but they could never be used by God because look at what they're dragging around of baggage. So remember this life. Saul of Tarsus, who became not a convert or disciple or a Christian only, but an apostle to the Gentiles and the first missionary of the church. I left another blank there in the outline. Maybe you see other lessons that I haven't mentioned. I could think of easily another half dozen from these verses. So we've titled this series from verse 14 of chapter 3. From verse 15, how we should conduct ourselves. So how should we conduct ourselves? So think about your treatment of others. This week, have I been gracious with people? Patient with them? You don't need to speak out or raise your hand. You can answer in your own soul. If God treats me that way and I really believe it, am I not called to be gracious? Be sure of your calling, Paul easily could have thought. I must have heard the voice wrong. Me, the persecutor, the blasphemer, the violent murderer. Now I'm supposed to turn my life around and call people into the church instead of into prison. Be sure of your calling and fulfill it. Reproduce yourself. Build into other people's lives. Paul easily could have thought, well, that's a big enough task to turn myself around. But he built into the lives of younger leaders. He saw their vulnerability and lifted them up and edified them and warned them about things that were coming and people that would cause them problems in the church. Minister words of encouragement. If you're coming to church today and thinking, I'm not sure really, I hope I receive something, but what can I offer here? You can lift up other people and give them courage. This Wednesday night, the men's Bible study, we talked about the grace of God and asked this question. Do I just accept grace passively and with gratitude? God was gracious to Tim. Well, isn't that good news? Yes, of course, I should recognize that every day and be thankful. But do I minister grace to other people? And if so, do I just accept opportunities for that are so glaringly obvious that I couldn't miss them? Am I looking for a chance to be gracious? More than that, am I praying for that, hoping for a chance? Do I every morning start this as part of my beginning my day with God? Lord, give me a chance to show grace, to show favor to someone who simply doesn't deserve it. Because if I look at someone's need and say, Well, they don't deserve my favor. Exactly. That's what grace is. If in my carnal mind I can conclude they don't deserve for me to be kind to them, that is what I received from Christ Jesus. Amen? And he didn't wait for me to merit it or change my life or be deserving. He offered it in grace. And I could think of other applications, but that's enough to chew on for our entire week, isn't it? So, gracious Father, thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit. After all, our testimony is not that we changed our minds, but that you did. You changed our belief system. The God that we mocked and refused and ran from, we embraced your love. Thank you. And don't ever allow our gratitude to diminish and to wane. You never gave up on us. Forgive us for growing impatient with ourselves and with others. Give us immense patience for the lost, like you have for them and like you had for us. And I pray, deliver us from pride. Remind us that we are who we are only by divine grace. You freely pour out favor on us, and you find joy in it. So teach us to do the same for the glory of your name in our lives, and so that others will see grace in us and confess, I was wrong. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Amen.